don't know about you, but I just wanted to sit and let them continue singing. It was great. Thank you. Are the youth dismissed? Have a great time. Praise the Lord. Last week we talked about misdirected love. How that David had it in his heart to do something great for God, something good for God. Because he loved God. He had the best of intentions, but his big plans went wrong, didn't they? And the reason why was he went around about it the wrong way. So he had this plan, but he exercised the plan in the wrong way, and then it became the wrong thing. So often we expect God to bless our plans. We want him to somehow come and bless the agendas we have and without even consulting him. But you know, there are times when we do consult him and it seems like he does direct us and he's telling us to do this or that. And as we're doing this and consulting him, it seems that he almost leads us along a path that purposely ends in a dead end. And we're just going, well, Lord, what happened here? I thought I did everything that you wanted me to do, and it turned out all wrong. That's how David felt, remember? We talked about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we discussed how this leads us to what R.T. Kendall, the senior minister of the Westminster Chapel in London, said that he terms as the betrayal barrier. And in his opinion, 100% of believers go through this period where it appears to them when God lets them down. God drops them, so to speak, right on their head. And what's even more disheartening is that he feels that 90% of us never fully break through this betrayal barrier after feeling abandoned by God. Now, that affects our Christian service. That affects our Christian life. That affects our Christian worship, doesn't it? And how about you? Has God disappointed you? Have you gone through this time when you felt like, whoa, I thought I was a Christian, and I thought God loved me, and it just seemed like he doesn't love me anymore. It seemed like he's let me down. And certain things you wanted to happen in your life and expected to happen, and they didn't happen. And certain things you expected never to happen in your life, and they happened. And how could God allow this to happen to you? And what do we do when we feel as though God has let us down, as though he somehow played some cruel trick upon us? Worse yet, maybe he doesn't even care, our pain, our problems. And the answer to these questions, and they're probing questions, really lie in this second part of the chapter of the text that we'll be studying this morning in 2 Samuel 6. Now remember, we left David and all the people of Israel. They were disappointed. They were disillusioned. They were discouraged and disheartened. They were afraid, actually, of God. Afraid of him. Feeling like, you know what? We can never please him. How can we please this God that we want to serve? They had tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to establish a central place of worship so the people of God could come and worship the Lord freely and fully. But they placed this ark upon an ox cart. They did it the wrong way. Their intentions were good and right, but their means were wrong. And remember, a man named Uzzah reached back his hand to steady the ark on the cart, and God struck him, and he was killed. Let's rephrase some of those verses. In verse 6, it says, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?'" Find it interesting that It wasn't until they came to Nacon's threshing floor that everything seemed to unravel. Everything seemed to fall apart. The judgment of God came. A threshing floor was a place where they divided and separated the wheat from the chaff. They threshed the wheat and they separated the chaff from it. It was a place where substance was separated from show. It was a place where faith was separated from fantasy, where submission was separated from stubbornness. Find that interesting, how God will oftentimes bring us to that place of the threshing floor where everything is divided and separated. All of a sudden, our motive is divided and clearly seen. Our means is divided and clearly seen. And that's what God was doing here with his people. And remember David's question as he ends this last verse, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? What a great question. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? He's so frustrated. How can God's presence come to me? How can I worship God? How can I? And this is a great question and one that we should be asking ourselves. How can God's glory dwell more fully within my life? How can God's glory dwell more fully within this church? How can God's glory dwell more fully in my family, in my workplace? How can the ark of the Lord, his presence, fill and permeate every aspect of my life and my sphere of reality and focus? Isn't that the question we should be asking ourselves? And David's going to find the answer to this question, and he's going to find it when he reads God's word. And the key point here is all of the answers to life's problems are found in God's word. All of the answers. Do you have a problem? The answer is found in his word. He's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. The answers are found in his word. Now, I didn't say you'd like the answer. It's found in his word. Think of your problem right now. Think of the biggest problem in your life. Now, I'm not saying this is the answer to your problem specifically, because I believe God has to guide us and direct us in his word. But I could just quote one verse to you, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you see how God's word is so comprehensive? It's so complete. The answers to our problems are in his word. Sometimes they're very simple. Sometimes they're very complex. Father, we just ask, Lord, that as we study this your word today, that you would disclose more of the answers to the questions that we have. And Lord, that we might know you and understand you better. Lord, that as we learn from your word, that you would feed us and fill us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we ended at verse 9 last week. Let's begin in verse 10. And so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, which we know is what? Jerusalem, right? But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now it was told to King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now there's a lot that happens right there, particularly in the last part of verse 12, we're going to look at. What had happened was 3 months now has gone by from the incident where Uzzah put his hand back and was destroyed for touching the ark. 3 months has passed. The ark of the covenant is there at a house of a man named Obed-Edom. And God has brought somehow manifested blessings upon this man's household and his life. I mean, everybody knows that God's blessing him. I mean, just the fact that everybody probably is wanting to come. They might be coming bringing offerings to him. I don't know how God's blessing him. But in one moment, can you imagine the guy, Obed Eden? One day, he might be a poor farmer thinking, where am I going to get my next meal? The next day, the ark is in his house, and his whole life is turned upside down. It's amazing how God can do that. It's amazing to me. So here it's been there for 3 months. Now, David's had time to go back and really think about what went wrong. You remember, David was a king. It was commanded of the kings that they were to take with their own hand and pen and ink, and they were to write out the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They were to write them out by hand, their own hand. Had David done that, I don't know that he did, but if he did and had he done that, he would have known what went wrong because the answer was right there written in his own hand for him to look at. So he must have taken out some scrolls, whether they were his own writing or someone else's writing. He took them out and started to search what went wrong. You know, it's kind of like that with us guys, right? We go to put something together. We give it our good shot. But when we come to a roadblock, we have to go back to the instructions and go, okay, what did I do wrong here, right? So that's what he does. And he looks and he finds in Numbers chapter 4 and also in Exodus chapter 25, it's told that the ark of the Lord was to be transported on the shoulders of the Levites. Not just any Levites, but Levites of the tribe of Korah. And so they had to be of this family of Korah. And they were the only ones that were the gatekeepers, and they were the ones that were allowed to transport the ark. And so he goes back and he reads that. And he sees, that's where I went wrong. Now, Obed-Eden, I don't know why they put it in his house, whether they knew this or whether God just directed them there. But he happens to be of the family of Korah. He's a Levite of that family. And so this would be the natural place to put the ark. But we don't know exactly whether they figured it out when they directed it there or whether God just had them direct it to his house. But we see that the blessings of God follow the obedience of his word. When they obeyed his word, blessings followed. And I kind of think that David got jealous, don't you? I mean, here he is. He wants the ark in Jerusalem because he knows that's where he is. That's where the capital is now, the new nation. That's where the people of God can worship. And he sees, this guy's getting my blessing. I'm getting robbed. He wants this blessing to come so that all the people of God can enjoy it. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it's a parallel to the passage that we're studying, and it gives some other details than what we're going to be reading in the text here in 2 Samuel. There, we see that it's by David's specific command and instruction that the Levites are now instructed to carry the ark in to Jerusalem. And so David actually does, he puts forth the commandment that, and he goes to the sons of Korah and he says, you are to carry the ark according to the word of the Lord. And so he sets things in order the way they are to be done. Verse 13, and so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. So David was wearing a linen ephod. What does that look like? That was simply the robe of one of the Levites. And so what David was doing was he took off his royal robes and he dressed as simple as a simple Levite, just as humbly as one of the Levites. Couldn't have almost recognized him in the crowd, at least not by what he wore. I'm sure you could by his demeanor and his actions. So he took off the royal robe and he dressed in just a very common manner. This was not his underwear. This was just a common priestly garment. But what he was signifying was very profound. He was saying to everyone, I am a worshiper first. I am a king second. I'm a worshiper of God first. I'm a king second. I don't know what your title is in life, Pick your title, dad, man, whatever you have on your business card. Are you a worshiper of God first? Is that your first title? That's the most important. I'm a child of God. This is my happiness. God is my father, and I am his child. Everything else doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. I think David's demonstration spoke an important truth. What he was saying demonstratively was, before the throne of God, every one of us are equals. Before the throne of God, every one of us are equals. What's interesting as well is, according to the book of Revelation, before the throne of God, every one of us are kings and priests. So not only are we equals in humility, but in glory and splendor and honor, God elevates us before his throne to the title of king and priest. Isn't that interesting? And it says they came out with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. Now, look back on with me to verse 5, because look at the first attempt. When they first did this, it says in verse 5, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals. Every one of those we noted last week were instruments that were manipulated with the hands. Now notice, this time, the instruments spoken about are just simply that of shouting and the sound of the trumpet. So now David here, we are understood, is he only uses that which is required, the breath, in order to demonstrate, in order to use. So the breath of men and women was required now. In the first list, it was only instruments manipulated by hands. Now it's the breath of men and women are the power. It's not the might of their arms, it's the breath of their being. And Zechariah 4:6 says, and the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel and said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. A whole different attitude to the people of God now. We're not doing this in our flesh. It's not a big parade. We're doing it simply by the power of God and being obedient to our God. And it says, David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Now just close your eyes for a minute and let's try to picture David there in the crowd dancing with all of his might before the Lord. What do you see as you see David dancing? Is he jumping up and down? Is he leaping? Is he moving every bit of his body? Is he fully engaged in this worship? Is he whirling around? This whole idea of dancing, not just dancing, but get this, with all of his might. Every bit of energy in his being is being exuded into this dance of worship unto God. I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, I see worship that's incredibly emotional, incredibly powerful. And there's two extremes in the Christian life that the enemy wants to get us focused on. One extreme is worship without emotion. Worship with no emotion. We've seen that in the church, haven't we? We think it's strange, don't you, when people don't show emotion when they should. More or less, if we go to a concert or a movie or a play, and it comes to these emotional things that just grab our heartstrings. One was Facing the Giants, that movie that just came out a couple months ago. There wasn't one of us. We were all kind of talking about it, us guys afterwards. It was like, we're all a mess, you know. There wasn't any, you can't go to that movie with a dry eye. You can't. If you go to that movie emotionless, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with you because it invokes emotion. There are times when emotion should be part of life, right? When the player comes to the winning touchdown, he's got emotion going on. Not only him, but everybody in the stands are going crazy. We don't think that's crazy. We don't think that's unusual, do we? Because it's in its proper context. But a Christian life without emotion, What kind of life would that be? Not one that I would want to follow. That's one extreme. The other extreme is a Christian life with only emotion. All it is emotions. And emotion then just completely supersedes reason and sensitivity to others. And that becomes extreme and strange to us, doesn't it? And so we have this duality within David, which I think demonstrates the norm or the balance in a Christian life. David is a man of war. He goes after giants. And he's a man that can cry and weep and dance before the Lord. See, David is an integrated man. He's a full man. He's a man of emotion, deep emotion. He wrote psalms and songs. He's a man of deep and profound wisdom as well. So we see in David this combination, which we should see in a normal Christian life, of emotion and reason together. And now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. She despised him in her heart. Why? I think simply she just wasn't a lover of God. She didn't have any interest toward God. And she didn't understand David's love for God either. I think she was more interested in being the king's wife and going to parties, having power and influence, prestige, than being the wife of a lover of God. I want to be the wife of the king. I don't want to be a wife of a lover of God. Can you see how this might affect their marital relationship? And I think this happens in a lot of marriages. When a believer loves the Lord, and they love the Lord even more than they love their spouse, and that spouse sees it, they're threatened by it, and that spouse becomes jealous and even oftentimes hateful because they love Jesus so much. And they wish that they were loved that much. And I think this is what happened here, is Michal became jealous of David's affections. She saw that David loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his might, and she didn't compare to that love. He put God first, as we should. But it created problems in this marriage when this woman didn't understand it. Because I don't think Michal was probably a worshiper of God. I don't even know if she really much was interested in God. The reason why I say that is, do you notice where she is during the big party? Where should she have been? She should have been right there with David dancing. She should have been dancing alongside of David. Why is she up in the house looking through a window? Looking through a window, isn't that sterile? It's like if we carved a window in the back there and somebody was standing in the kitchen looking through a little hole in the wall at our service. They're not involved. They're not here. They're just kind of there as a spectator, not as a participant. That's all she was a spectator. She should have been with her husband, David, dancing, worshiping God as well. And the key point here is when we despise the worship of God, we will experience barrenness in life. And we're going to see this come true in her life because she despised the worship of God. Verse 17, and so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So they set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. What tabernacle? The tabernacle that David erected for it. This is a very interesting aspect of worship. The tabernacle of Moses, that Moses had designed according to God's direction in the wilderness, that stayed at a city called Gibeon. And so it was there at Gibeon, and it remained there, empty. That tabernacle was devoid of the presence of God. Now David erects a tent, and this becomes the tabernacle where God dwells. Interesting. The old tabernacle That had a history. But once the Ark of the Presence of the Lord leaves it, it's just an old tent. Then this is just a simple tent. It's a simple tent. We're not even talking about a building. He erects a tent, and he puts the Ark of God in it, and now all of a sudden the glory of God illuminates this place. What makes the difference? The presence of God makes all the difference in the world. It's the same with you and your life and my life. It's only the glory of God. It's only the presence of God that makes a difference in our lives. And it makes all the difference between the old man and the new man. And so here it is, brought into its place, and it's set there. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the men and the women, to every one a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisin. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Not one of them went away empty-handed. Notice what he gives to them. He gives them bread, meat, and a cake of raisin. I thought that was interesting. I see some symbolism there. Bread reminds me of communion with the Lord. He gives them bread because now they've come into communion with the Lord. He gives them meat, representing the fullness of God's word. We're told in Hebrews 5 that the word of God, the fullness of his word, the weighty substance of his word is likened unto the meat of the word of God. He gives them meat. And a cake of raisins, speaking of the joy and peace that comes from fellowship with the Lord and worship with him. So they leave having had communion, having had the substance of God's word, and now having joy in their hearts. David doesn't send the people away empty-handed. And it's the same way with our God. I thought about this. You've come here today. Every one of us have come here. We come here to worship the Lord. We come here to bring ourselves and our offerings unto the Lord. And when we leave, he gives us bread because we've come into communion with him. He gives us meat because we have the substance of God's word now, fresh in our lives and our hearts again. And he also gives to us a cake of raisins. He gives to us joy because we know that we are accepted by him, that we're loved by him. We know that we have been brought into his presence and adopted by him as his sons, his daughters. And so we have that joy of fellowship and worship with him. And that's how we leave, the same way these people left worship. God our Father gives us these things as well. Not one of us goes away empty when we come before the Lord to worship him. Verse 20, and then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So here David comes and he wants to bring a blessing to his family. That's his thing. He returns to bless his household. Can you imagine? He's probably told some of the guys along the way, hey, I'm going home. Some of my family couldn't make it to the party. Probably pretty disappointed and hurt. But he says, I'm going to go and I'm bringing a blessing to them. I've come here into the presence of God. I've worshiped him. And now I'm going to take and bring this blessing to them. And what happens? He's greeted with scorn and contempt. Scorn and contempt. The key point here is expect the enemy to attempt to steal your joy when you have been in the presence of the Lord. Just expect it. You come into God's presence, you have a good time of fellowship with him, expect the enemy to come and steal your joy. And sometimes he'll do that and use people that are well-meaning. You come back, you know, to a situation, and all of a sudden there's problems. It's not that person's fault that they're bringing these problems to you, but there's problems nonetheless. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples brought to him a problem. It wasn't their fault, but the problem was there. Spurgeon said this, pirates look for loaded vessels. I thought that was interesting. Pirates look for loaded vessels. Pirates don't go out trying to steal from vessels that don't have any treasure, but But the minute we have treasure, the enemy wants to come and steal it. He's looking, he's on the lookout for you and I when we have treasure from the Lord. And he's like a pirate coming to steal, to kill, and destroy. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So don't think it strange when some trial comes to you. When you have a great time with the Lord and all of a sudden the trials come, don't think it strange. It happened to David. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the disciples. It'll happen to you. It happens to me. Pirates are looking for loaded vessels. If you're a loaded vessel filled with God's treasures, his abundance, his blessing, he's after you. He wants to steal from you. Don't let him do it. Amen? So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." So he says, in paraphrase, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Right? So David doesn't let criticism stop him. He says, "I'm focused on Jesus. I don't care what you say about me. I'm going to focus on the Lord and keep my focus there." Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." I'm not going to look at that criticism. I'm not going to look at all your disdain. That is of little significance to me. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So David says, "I'm looking there." You know, David was dancing before the Lord, and his dancing was done in the right context and the right place. So what he says is, "I don't have to justify my worship to you. What I did was right because it was done in the right way and in the right context." Almost as if to say, you know what? If I hadn't have danced, it would have been wrong. That would have been the wrong thing to do, is not to have worshiped this way, because the context, the celebration, the occasion demanded such worship. But we can't justify anything we want just by saying, "Well, I did it for the Lord," or "I love Jesus, and that's why I did this." You know, some things have been presented out of their proper context as spiritual or as even worship to God. Simply, they are out of order. And we think back on this laughing revival that kind of came through the church and swept through the church with animal sounds and screaming in the midst of worship services. And even in the time of like a sermon, like right here, there were churches that were allowing people to just get up and start, and all this stuff was going on and making all sorts of noises. And the pastor and many of the people of the church would look at this and think, "This is the Holy Spirit here in our midst." And all it was is just distracting. And it was disrupting to the whole presentation of what God wanted to do. Why? Because it was out of nothing wrong with screaming. If you want to scream and shout, whatever. But there's a place and a time for that. But when it's out of context of what God is doing, then it's out of order. How do I know that? Because God doesn't interrupt himself. If God is speaking and teaching through teaching the word, he's not going to all of a sudden interrupt himself and cause this distraction to go on over here of something that is just even mindless. If God is having people directed to his heart in worship, then why would he distract the hearts of the people in worshiping Jesus and their focus on Jesus onto somebody else that's acting like a lunatic? That doesn't make any sense to me. But I must be, you know, I must not be very intelligent, because there are so many other pastors that are so much smarter than me that seem to feel that this was a manifestation from God. It's mind-boggling to me, because worship has to be set in its proper context to be in order. And the key point here is this. Just because someone says, God told me to do this, does not mean God really spoke to them. Does that sound like simplistic to you? Just because someone told me, God told me to do this, does not mean that God really spoke to them. Just because someone told you that they dug up golden plates out in the forest and translated them into a new Bible does not mean that God really spoke to them. There are millions and millions of people that believe that. Just because someone told me that the Bible's not true, it's been corrupted by the Jews and corrupted by the Catholic Church, and that does not mean that God spoke to me and told me to write a new Bible. But there are millions and millions, over a billion people, that believe that lie. It sounds so simple. Just because God said to someone that they say that God told them such and such doesn't mean it's true. We have to test the spirits. That's what we talked about today in our adult Sunday school class before service. How do we test the spirits? We need to test the spirits and know those things which are true. And so in our worship services here at this church, it's permissible to raise your hands, to kneel, to sit, to stand during worship. You may also sing in the Spirit as long as you do so in a way that doesn't distract from other people's ability to focus on their worship of God. Okay? So if you're going to, for instance, be more vocal about your worship and in spiritual gifts, I would encourage you to sit toward the front. I've told people that privately. You want to sing in the Spirit during worship? I do. Sit toward the front, because now I don't have somebody in front of me that I'm distracting. And you know what? I'm not inhibited either, because I don't feel like I've got to be more careful because someone is not right there with me. And so I can sing softly in my spiritual language. You may want to worshipfully dance before the Lord. You're welcome to do that. If there's room in the foyer in the back of the sanctuary, have fun. Enjoy yourself. Worship the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. In some church settings, these things wouldn't be appropriate, but they are appropriate here at Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch. Here's the two rules for worship at this church, okay? They're really simple. One, is it scriptural? So everything that we do needs to be founded in the Bible. If we can't find this type of worship being presented by the people of God in the Scriptures, we're not going to worship that way. But if it is in the Bible, if the Bible says that men ought to lift up holy hands and worship the Lord, shouldn't we worship the Lord like that? Is it scriptural to kneel before Him and bow before the Lord our Maker? Why should we be embarrassed or inhibited to kneel in church? Think about that. If it's scriptural to worship in that way and it doesn't disrupt or distract from the person next to us, why should we not do that? And that's the second rule. Does our personal worship style or posture draw attention away from you, away from Jesus and onto you? And if it does, then it's not right. It's not appropriate. And usually that's based upon its timing or place. More or less, if someone were right now to just go ahead and start to kneel before the Lord and do this in the middle of this sermon, that would draw attention to them, as well-meaning as their heart may be, and away from what God is trying to convey and bring forth in the teaching of the Word of God. Wouldn't be right. But if someone does that in the time when we are singing before the Lord, that's a perfectly appropriate time, and it's not drawing attention away from the Lord. It is their personal time before the Lord, and it's very much in order. Does that make sense? And if you have any questions on that, always feel free. My door is always open to you about these things. Verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, it doesn't say that David didn't have sex with her anymore, but I don't think he did. I think that whole thing said, you know what? You and I are not going to be joined together in intimacy ever again. It doesn't say that that's what happened. Like I said, that's my feeling. You have your right to your viewpoint as well. But I'll tell you this. It does say this, that because of her criticism, her lack of love for God, she lived a barren life. she lived a barren life. Now, did you notice this? After David and the people offer sacrifices to the Lord, that's when David blesses the people. And there's an important spiritual principle in this last part of the chapter that I want you and I to look at. It's after worship, it's after sacrifice to the Lord, that we actually have the ability to bless others. David didn't bring the blessing before the worship and the sacrifice. It was after the worship and the sacrifice that he had the ability to bless them. Did you notice? Let's look at verse 13. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, I want to say this has got to be extravagant worship. And I thought about it. I thought, I don't even know. I haven't figured it out. But let's do it right now. 6 paces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's as far as they went. And they offered. They sacrificed an animal at this point. Then they went this distance again, and they sacrificed another animal. Can you imagine the amount of energy, the amount of effort, the amount of sacrifice and extravagant cost? Every 6 paces, they're offering a sacrifice. Another 6 paces, they're offering a sacrifice. How long did it take them to get this ark there? This was a long way. We're talking miles. We're talking a parade of sacrifices. Every 6 paces. 6 is the number of man. In the Bible, numbers have meanings. 6 is the number of man. God made man on what day? The 6th day. What's interesting, in the book of Revelation, we're told of the Antichrist, and his number is what? 666. Why is that so wrong, or why is that the devil number, so to speak? Because 6 is the number of man. 3 is the number for God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So it's man, 666, making himself as if he is God, 3. And that's why that number becomes the number for the Antichrist. It's man pretending himself to be God. But 6 represents man. It represents our flesh, doesn't it? Stopping every 6 paces was a way for the people of God to say, you know what? It's not about me. It's not about our ability. It's not about what we're doing, God. It's all about you. We need you every step of the way. And every 6 paces, we're going to stop and remember, we are but flesh. We need you, God. We need your spirit. We need your power. We need your might. We can't do this without you. We can't serve you in the power of our flesh. And so we'll stop and sacrifice every 6 paces. So it's good every 6 days to stop one day and rest in God. It's good every 6 hours to stop and reflect upon God. It's good every 6 minutes to stop and respond to God. It's good every 6 seconds to stop and say, Lord, I just once again relinquish my life to you. It's good to stop and pause and give it to God. And when we do this, God will give us something back. He'll give us back the ability to be a blessing to others and to bless them. Otherwise, we're not going to have anything to give. If we don't stop every 6 paces, we will, and sacrifice to God, we won't have anything to give to others. But that's why, as we do, then we will be blessed abundantly and we will be able to give to others. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh Lord, when it seems like everything in our life goes wrong, Lord, help us to come back to your word. Help us to seek your word for guidance, for understanding. Lord, you say in your word that your Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, I know there are those, many here today, that do have questions. And Lord, the answer to our questions are there in your word. Lord, help us to seek you as David sought you, to know and to understand what the answer is, and how to live rightly, how to do what would please you in a way that would honor you. Lord, how to be obedient to your commands. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to rest, teach us to reflect, teach us to respond to you, and to relinquish all of those things, Lord, that hinder our lives with you, so that you might fill us up, that, Lord, you might refresh us with all your blessings, and, Lord, that we might have the ability to bring abundant blessings to others. In Jesus' name.